Can you believe that it's just 2 weeks until the beginning of Advent? I know. It's amazing how the time flies. It is right around the corner. It seemed like just a year ago that it was here. And what do you know? It's back here again. It's almost here, but not yet. You like that, Pastor Jeff? You like how I worked that in there? It's almost here, but not yet. We're still finishing out the church calendar that ends next week with Christ the King Sunday. And as such, we are still working through our sermon series from Hebrews called Almost Home. So if you would, turn with me to chapter 12 of Hebrews. We're going to be on page 973 if you happen to grab one of those guest Bibles when you came in this morning. I'm just going to be reading a few verses, beginning there in verse 14. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 14 through 17. Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. Now, as we've been working through Hebrews, just like any time in your life, whether in your personal study of Hebrews or perhaps in a Wednesday night Bible study or in a Sunday school class, you know that this book of Hebrews, that all throughout, the author is urging his readers toward perseverance. And so he's encouraging them. How has he been encouraging them? Well, he's been calling them to consider once more all the great things that God has done for them through Christ, to find joy even in their privileges now theirs through him. But in our passage here this morning, we find the conclusion to a warning that actually started all the way back in chapter 2. Now, we haven't had time to go, you know, verse by verse through this whole book. I would have loved to have done that, but you know the pace that I go. Most of you wouldn't outlive the end of that series. And so we're just picking and choosing, sort of as the Spirit leads, certain selections that kind of form and shape sort of the direction of this series as we're winding down the church calendar. But if we had had time, we would have dived into chapter 2 and looked at that initial warning of the writers here that is now coming to a conclusion here in chapter 12. And that warning, of course, is that with these privileges that you have in Christ comes responsibility. Yes, you are the recipients of a great salvation. But as we've mentioned time and time again, that salvation has been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. You're not yet home. You and I are still passing through, and as we are passing through this world, there are certain things that we as the people of God must be doing today together. Now, our passage says that there are two things that you and I must work at. Now, that verb for work at may be better translated pursue. Is this, again, we got sort of like the race sort of motif here. You're not just kind of, you know, happily working on something like a group project. No, we are on this all-out race of endurance. We are pursuing. And what are we to pursue as we are passing through? And the writer here says, peace and holiness. Now, I don't know about you, but for me right away, I kind of step back and say, well, I thought that peace and holiness are things that come from God that we already have, right? We already have peace in our lives. We already have holiness as a result of the things that God in Christ has done. And yet now you're urging us to pursue them, to chase after them, to hunt them down, as it were. What's going on here? Well, you might recall, of course, Paul makes a similar type of seemingly sort of paradoxical statement back in Ephesians chapter 4. We've preached on that passage before. We've made reference to it many times over the month and in years. But what does Paul say there as he's exhorting the Christian community that he's writing to? He says, what? Diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit. And you have the same kind of concept, this idea that yes, unity is something that comes from God. It's something that the Spirit produces in the midst of his people. And yet, the people have a responsibility to diligently preserve it, to diligently cultivate it, to work to make sure that it is not lost, lest the fellowship be broken and disrupted. And in that same vein, the writer of Hebrews here is challenging Christians to continually work at. That's a present imperative. It's sort of an ongoing thing that we are forced to make a part of our lives together. We are to continually pursue the peace and holiness that comes from God. Now, this is not an exhortation to individuals. And that's typically how you and I approach the scriptures. I'm a single person. I read the scriptures. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. And when I come to the scriptures, I want to know what God is saying through his word, by his spirit, to me. And while I do believe that God speaks through his word, by his spirit, to people, and I trust that all of you have individual relationships with God and you're walking with Christ, it's important that you have a personal relationship with him. And at the same time, though, when we take that mentality to the scriptures, we hear everything as God speaking just to me. And I don't think that's exactly the point here. Yes, it applies to you, but he's speaking to a congregation, a communion, a community. Most English translations take the phrase with all, or in the NLT here, everyone, and they lump it as qualifying the word peace. And so you have the NLT's rendering here, work at living in peace with everyone. And of course, that's something that we as Christians should be doing, right? We should be peacemakers. We should be, you know, out in the world and not being people that stir up trouble or cause controversy. We should be people that are peacemaking people. We should be agents of peace in the world around us. But the better translation here, as I've spent my time grappling with this passage this week and studying and praying and thinking about what the writer was saying to these people then and to us today, I think the better translation, both grammatically and even contextually, when you look at the rest of what's being said here, I think the phrase with all shouldn't be qualifying peace, but pursue. You might be saying, Pastor Sean, what on earth difference does it make? Well, look at the difference. Instead of saying work at living in peace with everyone, I think he's saying all of you together pursue peace and holiness. So he's not just saying to a bunch of individual people, go out and be peacemakers out in the world. By the way, we're supposed to do that. I mean, you can find other places, 1 Peter chapter 3, for example, where Peter talks about that very thing, about being agents of peace out in the world to your fellow man. But the emphasis of the author here is that this diligent, intentional working at, this pursuing the things of God is the urgent and joint task of all of God's people. It is a message to us, not just to me. The church, both universal, but even this local church, the church of Christ as an end times outpost of heaven on earth, is to be a dynamic reflection and embodiment of those things which mark God's rule in the age to come. Now, that's a loaded statement right there, isn't it? That we are an outpost of heaven on earth, and every one of us, as a result, has a part to play. And we had a fire in front of us. Thank you, Pastor Alden, for putting out the fires. It's not every day someone gets up in the middle of a sermon and walks up towards me. I didn't know what the Holy Spirit was doing there. We're trusting in the mysterious providence of God that caught on fire for a reason, and that Alden was moved to put it out. Actually, I think Laura. Why didn't you put it out, Laura? Why'd you turn around and tell Alden to do it? She ain't got the wind. All right. I think we all know better than that, Laura. All right. So this church is an outpost of heaven on earth. All right, so if that is true, if the things of the kingdom of God, the things of the age to come are breaking into the present, the things that mark that kingdom should then mark us. And so that means that all of these things are a little more important than, well, it's just God is telling me to be a nice person out in the world. Now, throughout the scriptures, the messianic kingdom inaugurated by Christ is consistently marked by the presence of peace. Here, it's just like I mentioned a moment ago, Advent's, it's already here. It has come. It's right on the other side of next week. And we know that about, I think, 3 weeks, peace is going to be the whole topic of the Sunday morning. We know that when the angels came at the birth of Christ, what did they say? Peace on earth. It's a mark of the messianic kingdom of Christ. Peace. But peace, as you know, and we've said this many times before, peace isn't just the absence of conflict. We tend to reduce it and simplify it to something like that. Well, as long as nothing, you know, there's no like crisis going on, then I have peace. Well, yeah, that's part of peace, I guess. But what about when there is crisis? Can there be something that God gives you during it that sustains you through it? That means, is there something more to it than just the absence of things that are, well, not things we want in our lives? Well, you know, biblically, peace points to a wholeness. The deeper meaning is something along the lines of something, there's a completeness to things. Things are restored or made the way they were supposed to be. This that shalom idea that peace is. Jesus offers that to us, doesn't he? Jesus comes to us in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of all the conflict that's in the world, and as he takes root and establishes his kingdom in our hearts, he brings a wholeness into the middle of who we are. He completes us. He brings his peace that the world cannot give, but not just to us as individuals. And that's, again, I cannot state that strongly enough here this morning as we're trying to hear what the author is saying in Hebrews chapter 12. It's not just peace in you individually, Carol, and in you individually, CD, and to me individually. No, he's bringing peace into the middle of us. There's a wholeness and a completeness, a rest. There's something that he wants to produce in the midst of his communion of saints. But I want to take a moment as we think about that and then ask the next question, what then is the relationship of this peace he's producing and wants us to pursue as a group? What's the relationship to holiness? Now, I've heard this passage rehearsed many times by people in the, you know, the holiness tradition, which is where our church fits firmly. I've heard many times people appeal to this verse and use this verse, I think oftentimes a little out of context, but almost always this passage is viewed as talking about holiness as a process of moral development. In other words, it's my ongoing progression in becoming more and more like Jesus, behaving more and more like Christ, acting more and more like him. And that's not a terrible way of interpreting the text, because after all, the word in the original language here for holiness does have it's typically, you know, the way it's formed, it's typically used to talk about an action or a process. And so there is a sort of like, it's not a static thing per se, it's something that is moving, as it were. The problem, though, is when we see this verse where he says, pursue holiness, and we just reduce it to just sort of, you know, my own efforts to be more like Jesus. The problem with that is that's not how holiness is understood anywhere else in the book of Hebrews. And so we can't come to this verse here and just automatically deviate from the way the author has been talking about this idea all throughout his letter. In fact, all throughout Hebrews, holiness is viewed as the gift of God to us through the work of Christ. Take, for example, back in chapter 10, he says in verse 10, God's will for us was to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. That be made holy idea there, it's in what's called the perfect tense, which as you may or may not know, means is a definitive, you know, action, a completed thing that happened in the past that has ongoing results in the present. Jesus died, Jesus gave his life for us, and God accepted that offering on our behalf and in our place, and as such, we are holy because of him. He has made us holy. It's not my ongoing work, but his finished work. That's always how holiness is viewed throughout Hebrews. Through his sacrifice, we who have been alienated from God and who have become polluted by sin, well, we've been made clean and we have drawn near. But you can't ignore the fact that here we have this form of holiness that talks about an action or a process. So which is it? What's he talking about here? If he's been saying all this time that it's, you know, God's gift to us through Christ, but now it's something that we're pursuing, something that is has action or process to it, which is it? Well, I think what he wants us to do here, as we don't move away from what he's been saying about holiness up to this point, but we also have to understand what he's saying about it for us right here in this passage, I think what he wants us to do is not just associate holiness with some one-time gift thing in the past. You know, he did that back there. Yes, it did something for me. It doesn't really have any ongoing sort of day-to-day implication for how I live my life because it's already a completed thing. I don't think he wants us to associate holiness with that. I think he wants to associate holiness with the continual abiding in the cleansing from sin and the resulting access to God that we have through Christ. It is true that holiness is imputed to us through Christ, meaning that what belongs to him now belongs to us. When you come to Jesus and you ask for forgiveness by his sacrifice, you put your trust in his work on your behalf, yes, his righteousness, his holiness in that moment is imputed to you. What belongs to him belongs to you. That is true. And that is the definitive thing that happens in your life when you come to him. And yet, that's not the whole story. Yes, it is true that there are ongoing moral implications for your life. It is true that when you bear the name of Jesus, there are certain expectations for the things you say and the things you do. But holiness can't just be that, can it? And I think that's where we've seen a lot of mistakes, where holiness has been reduced to just our list of do's and don'ts. So you have these two extremes. You have holiness as this one-time thing that happened in the past, or holiness as just my ongoing effort to be like Jesus. And we need, I don't think the author is saying either of those, or maybe he's saying both and more. I think what he wants us to do is to see holiness as something that comes from a present, living, personal connection to Jesus. It's not just a thing that happened in your past. It's not reduced to your own goodness, your own discipline, your own effort, your own striving. No, it is something that results from a life lived by faith continually in Jesus right now. Right now. We are to keep our eyes fixed continually on him today. And we fail to keep our eyes fixed continually on Jesus today when we only fix our eyes on something he's done for me in the past or done something to me in the past. And we then just sort of coast through life on some sort of past thing. He's changed my status. He's changed my state. He's changed my condition. I'm good now. Has no real practical implication for my life right now because I'm good. It's not that. It's also not my own effort. We fail to keep our eyes on Jesus when our eyes get put on our lists of do's and don'ts. No, holiness is the result of living all of life in him by the power of the Spirit, moment by moment by moment, trusting in what he has done for me in the past. Absolutely. Submitting to what he has for me in the present, absolutely. Anticipating all that he has for me in the future, absolutely. It is that ongoing life in Jesus that will result in nothing less than the life of God in the soul of man. And that life of God in the soul of man is the only real source of any wholeness or peace. You cannot have peace, as the Bible defines it, without holiness. Until God's life comes and intersects with your life moment by moment in a radical way that brings, yes, his holiness and righteousness imputed to you, but also his holiness and his righteousness imparted to you. Where he actually transforms you at the inside of who you are by virtue of your connection to him by faith in his Spirit. You cannot have peace without holiness. And if all that is true, everything we've said so far about the church being sort of that outpost of heaven here on earth, that is to bear the marks of the kingdom to come, that kingdom of peace, and the only way to have peace is if you have holiness, if all these things are true, then it makes sense that the following several verses have a progression of warnings from the writer to us, because so much here is at stake. Look again at verses 15 and 16. Look what he says here. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God or comes up short in receiving the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau. Do you see the relationship of those three different warnings there? There's actually I see a progression in them. Not just a progression in intensity, but even a connectedness between them. One inevitably feeds into the other. When we fail to receive the full measure of the grace of God offered to us in Christ, what happens? Well, the root of sin, the root of bitterness, those things that are not of God begin to fill that void. If God is offering to me all of this in Christ, and I fail to receive it, if I fail to live up to it, well, the human heart abhors a vacuum. Something is going to fill that space. And if it's not the grace of God, it's going to be the problem of sin. And the problem of sin is that as its roots dig in and as it continues to grow and fester, it eventually produces what? It produces a fruit of godlessness. There's a progression in intensity, and there's a connectedness here that I see in these verses. They're not just three sort of different kind of disassociated warnings. I think it is one warning that concludes the concerns back in chapter 2, like I said a moment ago. What was the concern back in chapter 2? It was that initial concern that they might begin just a little bit to take their eyes off Jesus. Just a little bit. It's that drift. It's that sort of neglect of God's provision for us in Christ. And just like Esau, the neglect of the things of God can become outright disregard for the things of God, and even an act of preference for the things of the world. You remember Esau's story back in Genesis chapter 25. Esau and his twin brother Jacob, sons of Isaac, son of Abraham. This is the family sort of line of God's blessing to all the world. And of the two twin boys, the elder Esau, he was the hunter. And we have some hunters here this morning. And just like Esau, many of you are burly, hairy men. And you know how to go out there and kill stuff. And Esau was known for his skill in killing things and bringing them back. The wild game that he was able to kill and provide. His father loved eating the things that his son brought home. And that's what Esau was known for. His brother, of course, was the domesticated one of the two. So in the story there in Genesis 25, Esau's out there doing his hunting. Jacob is back fixing stew. So you see that the very big difference between them. Now, some of you, some of you are both. Some of you, can kill and you can fix it. And may I have a special respect for those of you like that. Thank you for when you share, the fruit of your labors with me. I welcome your wild game, dead or cooked. Either way, any way you want to share it with me, I'm happy to receive it. But Esau's out hunting and apparently was unsuccessful. Because in the story there in Genesis 25, he returns home and he has apparently nothing to fix and he's famished. And he feels like, he's like my kids whenever they're hungry, like, I'm starving. Like, you just ate 2 hours ago. You're not starving, right? We're so, you know, tell this to a child in, you know, some other part of the world where, you know, they eat like once every 3 days. And then we'll talk about how hungry you are. He comes back starving, famished, and he's desperate for food. And he smells the stew being cooked, and in his desperation offers to exchange his birthright for a bowl of soup. Now, you might be saying, what's the big deal with that? Well, his birthright as the eldest son, and the birthright was about his rightful place in the promises of God through Abraham and Isaac, and then now through himself, to be the means by which God's goodness would come to the world. It was his birthright to be a part of the promises of God, of a people and a city, an eternal city. And for a single meal, he swore an oath and sold his birthright. And as the chapter there in Genesis ends, showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. Now, up until now, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews has been appealing to that wilderness generation, the generation that was, you know, liberated from Egypt but perished in the desert and didn't make it into the promised land for their lack of faith. He's been appealing to them as the pattern to avoid. Don't be like them, he has said over and over again. But I think that Esau represents something even worse. You see, the wilderness generation, as we're told back in Hebrews chapter 3, was drawn away by God, drawn away from God for their fear of the unbelieving world. But Esau, oh, he was drawn away from God by his love for the world. He despised the promise of eternal blessing for the sake of earthly pleasure afforded by a meal. Do you see how the writer of Hebrews could see that as so outrageous? Especially in light of that wonderful definition of faith we just heard a chapter ago. That idea that faith is trusting in God's present invisible power and trusting in the faithfulness of his promises of the future. Esau didn't trust in the sufficiency of God's power to meet his needs. No, he didn't trust God. He was trusting his brother's ability to provide him a bowl of soup. He didn't put value in the promises of God's future blessing. Those meant nothing to him in the moment. All that mattered to him in the moment were his immediate needs being met. And I think the author's point here, at the conclusion of not just the argument that begins back in chapter 2, but even right here as we're looking at sort of this progression of things that he's telling us to avoid, I think his point here is this: the progression from the holiness of Jesus to the godlessness of Esau is a real threat to us all. It can happen to anybody. Where one day you're walking with God, you're trusting in his invisible power and his promises for the future, you're living by faith, but through the taking your eyes off Jesus, the creep away from him, the slight drift away from him, the failing to receive the fullness of his grace that is offered to you moment by moment, and the allowing of sin to begin to crop up and rear its ugly head once again in your life, that process of going from here to there to the place of Esau is a real danger for the people of God. And if it wasn't a danger, it would have no business being in God's inspired word. It always begins with the little ways that we fall short. It always begins with the ways that we fail to receive the fullness of God's grace. It always begins with allowing this little sin to sort of kind of have its place in my heart, this little sort of wrong appetite, this sort of way that I've
I've fallen short. We don't want to get rid of it because, well, we like those things. We don't think they're that big of a deal. We kind of make excuses for them, and we dismiss the clear teaching of the scriptures that those things have no place in our lives. And after all, I'm just a sinner, so it's normal for me to have these things in my life. We normalize the problem of sin. And next thing you know, if we're not careful, we are led to fear of the world at best, or love for the world at worst. Does this describe your life in any way today? As you are hearing my very humble attempt at grappling with a not an easy passage, and then trying to communicate that to you this morning. As the Spirit is speaking, I pray in every word and between every line, between every word, as he's speaking to your hearts through the word of God being proclaimed this morning, is he showing you ways that you have failed to receive the fullness of the grace of God this morning? Where you've trusted Jesus for this, but you haven't for this. Where you said, yes, Jesus, come and forgive me for all the things I've done in the past, but I'm going to be content and I'm going to rest in all the ways that I fall short for you today. Is Jesus' grace only good enough to meet your past, to cover your past sins and pay for your past sins? Or is there power in his grace to give you freedom over sin today? That's the million-dollar question for the Christian life. Is there any sin in your life? Is there any way that you fall short of God? Is there anything that is not of God in your life that his grace is not sufficient for? And your failure to trust him in that is you falling short of the grace of God. It's not that grace is withheld from you. It's that you, by faith, have not trusted and received it. Have you been guilty of persistently neglecting the things of God? My goodness, I think all of us probably feel a little guilty from that. Have you neglected the things of God in any way in your life? Don't think for a second that your neglect of the things of God does not have implications for your present or your future. I'm not saying that, oh, you missed your quiet time this morning, you're going to hell. My goodness, that's a ridiculous extreme. That's never what I would ever suggest, and I think those that do should be held accountable for that type of outrageous claim. But if we're hearing the writer of Hebrews, he's saying it's the little things that lead to the big things. Have you been compromising in any way your eternal privileges in Christ in exchange for the temporary pleasures of the world? I hope the Holy Spirit's grinding your toes to a pulp with that one. He does me. Where I exchange things of God for the things of the world, well, when we do that, we show what? We do exactly what Esau did. We show contempt for the things of God. When we say the things of the world are of greater value, that this momentary, temporary sort of pleasure is more important than the eternal weight of glory. It's amazing, and I think even terrifying, how the little things can become the big things. I had a professor in Bible college. He was a good friend of mine. He had kids that were, you know, like his daughter was a year younger than I, and then a son a couple of years further, and a younger son even still. And we went to school together, and so I met him, you know, at the ball field and the basketball court, you know, because he was there for his kids' stuff, and I was there, and we became friends. And then eventually, when I enrolled in the local Bible college, he was my Old Testament professor. And then I also ended up doing youth ministry at his church. So he was also my pastor. So I had this sort of really multifaceted relationship with this guy, and I love him still to this day. He's one of my favorite people in all the world. And he expressed what I'm doing poorly here this morning very succinctly and very in a very helpful way by saying this. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "In every sin lies the seed of apostasy. Not that every sin is apostasy. And that's I think, where we can err on one extreme here. If one extreme is, you know, sin really isn't that big of a problem for your life, the other end of the extreme is like every time you ever fall short or ever make a mistake or ever do anything wrong, well, you've forfeited all God's grace in your life. I don't think either is right. But what he's saying is, in every compromise, in every single act of rebellion, lies the potential to make shipwreck of your faith. That's a really sobering thought, which I think really captures a lot of what our writer here is telling us. And if that is true, well, you and I need all the help we can get, don't we? To run the race. You and I need all the help we can to stay the course, to keep our eyes fixed on the prize. So it's not a coincidence to me or an accident that he's not, as we restate it, to restate what I said at the very beginning, he's not speaking just to individuals. He's speaking to a community. All of you together pursue peace and holiness. All of you together. Look out for one another, he says. Don't just look out for yourself. How much of your Christian life is spent looking out for yourself? And how much of it is spent looking out for your brother to your left? Thank you, Carl. Where is Carl? Thank you for your prayer. I so appreciated that approach to prayer for the person on my right and the person on my left. Thank God for a shepherding heart that steers my prayer life off of myself, even if for just a second. Look out for each other, so that none of these things happen in your midst. The poisonous root of bitterness corrupts what? Yourself? Well, yeah, but it corrupts the many. It's not just your own condition that the author's concerned with here. He's concerned with the condition of the whole. Make sure that no one among you is immoral or godless like Esau. You and I need one another to make it to the end. God never intended for you to run this race by yourself. I gave you that terrible story of myself a couple weeks ago, me being dead last in the 800 meter race, all by myself. Look at the loser in the end, 100 meters behind everybody, waving to the crowd that's cheering for him in his sad, pathetic condition. Listen, that was never meant to be God's intent for you. Yes, the cheering part, yes, you remember that was the point of the message. There's a cloud of witnesses that cheers you on and is helping you forward. But guess what? You're not running by yourself. You were never meant to. You need me. I need you. We need one another to make it to the end. And even more so, listen to this. Each individual's relationship with Christ has immediate impact on the life of the faith community as a whole. So I don't just need you to help me and encourage me along. I need you to be holy too. Because the condition of your heart and the status of your walk with Jesus has direct impact on mine. The wholeness of this church, and as such, its capacity to embody and proclaim the kingdom of God, depends on your holiness in Christ. When was the last time you thought about holiness like that? Man, that's a far cry from, I just make sure I don't say bad words and I don't watch bad movies and I don't, you know, drink alcohol or smoke tobacco, all the things that we have created as holiness. This is holiness. And if I do these things, I am holy. Listen, holiness is not about you. It is about God in you, and not just you individually, you collectively. The wholeness, the peace of this church rests on the holiness of its people. So then, let us hear the author when he says, let us pursue peace and holiness together. As we journey through this world as aliens and foreigners, trusting in the power and promises of God, let us pursue together those things which belong to the age to come, but are crashing into the present, the peace and holiness of God himself. You and I are in this together, and every one of us has a part to play, and we need one another. The sad news about Esau at the very end of our passage here is that it was too late for him to go back and undo what had been done. Verse 17, it says, it was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. The more literal rendering there is, even though with tears he sought it out. But what was he seeking out with tears? You might be originally thinking, well, he was seeking repentance with bitter tears, but you would be mistaken. No, it was the blessing that he had forfeited that he sought with bitter tears. And there's a huge difference between the two. You know, the Old Testament records Esau several chapters later desperately trying to retrieve the blessing that eventually came to his brother. But it says nothing, absolutely nothing, about Esau repenting of his disdain for the things of heaven. So his tears were not tears of repentance. His tears were tears of trying to get back what he had lost. But it was too late for him. And that's precisely in line with the description of the ones who turn away from God in the other warning passages in Hebrews. Those who continuously crucify Jesus with their persistent unbelief. They're not in any way looking for being reconciled to Christ. They're not looking for receiving the benefits of his atonement. They're not looking in any way to be made right with God once again through him. No, they have utter contempt for him. They spurn and reject the grace of God, and thereby they place themselves outside the boundary lines of his atoning work. It no longer applies to them because they continuously crucify him over and over and over again with their persistent, hardened disbelief. But that is not true for the faithful ones who keep their eyes on Jesus. And I want you to hear that word of hope for you this morning, because you might be sitting there thinking, boy, I've really messed it up lately. In fact, not just lately, it's been a while since I attended to the things of God in my life. It's been a while since I prayed. It's been a while since I felt remorse for any of the wickedness that I know is in my heart. I've not only been not attending to the things of God, I've been outright disobedient and rebellious in my heart. The love of God that was once a flame in my heart has been reduced to just a smoldering coal that's on the verge of being snuffed out altogether. And I think the warning here is not meant to cause you to despair. I think it's meant to motivate you, to move you to repentance, to do what is yours to do. Christ has done what is his to do for you. It is now up to you to do what is up to you. Those who are pursuing him, however imperfectly you are pursuing him, however imperfectly you and I are working at and striving for the peace and holiness of God, those who are making any effort of doing that whatsoever will seek repentance with tears, humbled by the conviction of the Spirit, submissive to the accountability of others, with broken and contrite hearts. And though they may stumble and even fall as they run the race with endurance, they don't fall away from Jesus. They fall toward Jesus. And I wonder if that's what maybe some of you, one of you, any of you might need to do here this morning. You've stumbled, you've tripped up, you've lost your footing, you're tumbling down. Which direction will you fall? Will you fall away from him? Or will you fall toward him? Do you need to fall toward Jesus in repentance for anything this morning? Do you need to pray and by faith receive the fullness of his grace being offered to your life? What have you not trusted him with? Where's the vacuum in your heart where God's grace has been prevented from filling? Because I'll tell you, if his grace isn't there, something else is going to come up from there. Can we be a people who together work, pursue, hunt down the peace and holiness of God with every ounce of effort that we have? Well, that's with great privilege comes great responsibility. That's what we are to do as the people who have been redeemed by God, the ones who have been made holy. We are to pursue his holiness. Those in whom God has established his kingdom of peace, we are to pursue that peace at whatever it takes. We're almost home, but we're not there yet. We're all in this together. We need one another. So let us keep on keeping on in our all-out pursuit for the things of God. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that none of us are faced with having to do anything in the Christian life on our own. Yes, we all have individual responsibility. Yes, all of us has to come to a saving faith in Jesus. No one can trust in Jesus for me. No, I can't just show up at church with a believing spouse or believing friend or a believing sibling or whatever, and somehow their faith in you trickles over or bleeds over by osmosis to me. I have to trust you. I have to follow you. I have to say no to myself. I have to say yes to you. It is true. But you've never called us to walk this journey of faith alone. You call us together to be your people. And we together, Lord, wish to pursue the things of God. We're not just drifting through the world. There should be purpose and intentionality with every step we take as we journey as aliens and strangers to our real home. Lord, you've given us a taste of that home in the present. And we taste it in the church. So Lord, help us as a church to receive that, to embody that, to proclaim that to the nations. To stop drifting. Because when we drift, we almost always move away from you. Lord, bring us back into the center of your will, the center of your desires and intentions for each of our lives and our life as a church. Help us to be diligent, to work at, to pursue the things that are of you and not give in to fear or love for the world. Lord, we lift these prayers to you by faith in your promises and in your power. In Jesus' name, amen.